This morning we're heading into the second chapter of the book of Revelation, and that begins with the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. We need to remember that the book of Revelation is a letter that is written to local churches, but by extension, it is to every church that has come after them. And so really this book is Christ's letters to Providence Bible Church. Now, the concern of Christ, as we see from the opening chapter, is with his church. His goal is to encourage, strengthen, purify, comfort, but also to challenge his churches. These churches, you see, are engaged in intense spiritual warfare, and if they're to triumph, they need to overcome in that warfare. They need to heed the message of Christ that is found in these four letters. And so these letters really tell us what Christ expects from his church. We know that Christ loves his church, and we know that Christ gave himself for his church, and that he gave himself on the cross for her. And because of his love for his church, he isn't going to be indifferent toward the church or unconcerned with the church. Because if Christ loved the church to the point he laid down his life, then he cannot be indifferent toward it. As a matter of fact, men are told to love their wives as Christ loved his church, giving himself for her. And so we hear that admonition of husbands to wives. And that's why no true Christian should ever be indifferent toward the church of Jesus Christ. The church, we're told in Scripture, is Christ's body. It's Christ's bride. It's Christ's temple. And it's Christ's kingdom. We can clearly see that terminology used throughout Scripture to describe the church in relationship to Christ. It's the center of Christ's heart, and it's the focus of Christ's affection. God's love keeps us from straying into sin. It's a good general practice, therefore, that the rule of the Christian life is to stay close to God's love. But often we find ourselves becoming dry and ritualistic. Oh, we do the right things. We go through the motions. We know when to stand. We know when to sit. We know what Bible verses to quote. We know what hymns to sing. But we're just going through motions. But hopefully the Holy Spirit convicts us that as we go through these motions, and we find that there's this hollowness that is in our worship, that we have a sense that something isn't quite right. That we have a sense that we're drifting away from the truth. Even though I know I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do, I don't feel right about it. I feel like I'm just going to put my time in. And that's the end result of a life that's apart from being motivated by God's love. And it should cause us to respond gladly to the directions of Christ that he gives us here. And it's a clear extension and an outpouring of Christ's heart to his people. As we read these letters, we definitely do see the heart of Christ for his people. So let's go ahead and turn to our scripture text for this morning. It's found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and verses 1 through 7. Starting with verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my namesake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this I have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, if you were John and you were on the Isle of Patmos, you would realize that if you traveled 38 to 40 miles northeast, you would come to the very place that this letter is addressed to. It was once the greatest of all cities in Asia. Today the name is Ephes, but in John's day it was Ephesus. Now, Pergamum was actually the official capital city of Asia, but you see, all major roads ran through Ephesus. And so Ephesus was called the highway to Rome. It was also one of the most wealthy cities in all of Asia. Bible commentator Robert Thomas said that commercially it was the largest city in the Roman province of Asia. It's located on the Caistor River, about 6 miles from the Aegean Sea. It had everything you'd ever want. It had art, commerce, religion. And it said that the uncovered archaeological ruins of the ancient Ephesus are amazing to behold. One of the first things that strikes the tourist is the size of the city. This was no small village, but a major metropolitan area with perhaps as many as 500,000 people. The Roman amphitheater seated 25,000, and it was acoustically designed so that it would eliminate the need for microphones, which they didn't obviously have anyways. But the city was also known for its great liberty and being able to have all kinds of things for every color or every passion of people. There was a library there that was really rivaled any of those in Rome. And even in Alexandria of Egypt, it was the cultural center. It was the place to be. It's where people from all over the world would find occupation. And so there was a various group of languages that were spoke there. There was also numerous religious beliefs that people held to. As a matter of fact, Ephesus featured a temple, and it was dedicated to the worship of the Greek god Artemis, which was also the Roman god Diana. And that temple was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Just think of this. This was built way back. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and it had 120 columns that were 60 feet high. Each one of those columns, it said, was donated by a king. And so it was incredibly impressive, so much so that people would come from all over the world to see this magnificent structure. But because of this temple, Ephesus was a very immoral city. In fact, it was one of the most immoral cities of all Asia. Any criminal could get to this temple. They were considered safe. It was sort of a sanctuary city back then. So these criminals would all flock to that temple. William Barclay writes, besides being a center of religion, the temple of Diana was a center of crime and immorality. The temple possessed the right of asylum. Any criminal was safe if he could reach it. We know all about that, don't we? Nowadays we have cities where if people can go that have broken the law, that they can't be touched. Now the temple also employed hundreds and hundreds of priestesses. But these priestesses were nothing more than sacred prostitutes. They were used in religious ceremonial rites. Diana, you see, was the god of fertility, or the goddess of fertility. And if you would see an image of this goddess, it was a grotesque, many-breasted figure, and she was said to have fallen from heaven. And because she was supposedly the fertility goddess, you can imagine the temple rites and rituals. They were of gross and vile immorality. And just as a postscript to this, the ruins of the temple today are actually in a swamp. What was once one of the spectacular wonders of the world is now just a few ruins in a swamp. And that's where false religion and immorality will lead. It'll lead you to ruin, and you'll be brought to nothing. Ephesus had a great church, though. Had one of the biggest, best churches. And it had the best Bible teachers of any church in the world. Some of the most important believers in the world during those days were associated with the Ephesian church. As a matter of fact, it's mentioned in 8 books of the Bible. The Apostle Paul was the founder of the church, and he stayed longer at the church in Ephesus than anywhere else in his ministry. He actually taught and ministered there for 3 years. One of the most touching scenes of Paul's life is when he left the church to continue on his missionary journeys. His Ephesian brothers and sisters just wept over him. And it's an incredibly touching thing to see this. And it was all because he was teaching God's word. Then, of course, Timothy was probably the first official pastor of the church. And he was handpicked by Paul and personally trained and taught by the Apostle Paul. You also have Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos. They were all there in Ephesus. Apollos was actually known as one of the greatest biblical speakers and orators of the time. Aquila and Priscilla had been personally taught and trained by the Apostle Paul. It's also said that the mother of Jesus, Mary, is said to be buried in Ephesus. And we know that because of her close affiliation with John, as Jesus said to John, "Take care of this woman." We know that John did that. And so we can assume that this is true based on that. And we know that Mary's house was actually located just outside of Ephesus proper. The Apostle John eventually went to Ephesus and became a great teacher and leader in the church. History says that he actually finished his ministry and life in Ephesus. In fact, the 3rd century historian Eusebius says that John sleeps in Ephesus, meaning he's buried there. Another interesting note is that Eusebius claimed that one of the apostles, or that the apostle's daughters, the apostle Philip, his daughters lived and died in Ephesus. He cited a letter from Polycrates, who was a later pastor of Ephesus, who said that Philip's daughters lived and rest in Ephesus. So you see, the Ephesian church was an incredible church and had phenomenal biblical history, like no other church in the world. And so as we work through these letters, we will see these aspects of every single church that is around this postal route. It actually sort of makes a crescent shape. And it was the postal route, and it started with Ephesus and worked all the way around to Laodicea. And so if you look at verse 1 of our text, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands." Now, the first thing that I'd like to point out here is the fact that all the 7 messages to the 7 churches follow a similar format. First, you'll see that Christ praises the church. Next, he points out areas for repentance. Then he warns the church of judgment. And lastly, he promises blessing to those who overcome in his name. Each of the letters also begin with a description of Jesus Christ that is drawn from chapter 1. And these descriptions connect the 7 messages to the book of Revelation as a whole. Just as the continued use of these images throughout the book show that these letters apply to all the churches in history. And so the book of Revelation is given to the whole church. And we know that there were more than 7 churches in Asia Minor, but only these 7 are mentioned here. And that's because the number 7, as we have mentioned before, is very symbolic. The number 7 speaks for the completeness or wholeness. So he's writing to the whole church, the complete church of Jesus Christ, and telling them that the church will endure through her battles, her struggles with ungodly governments as well. But you see, it's not just the fight against the government. That wasn't the only problem. You also had the fight against wicked and false religions. Because the government went from their angle, and then these wicked, ungodly beliefs would come in the other way. And Jesus says, "Don't worry. You will prevail. The church will come through this." And you have those 2 great forces that persecute God's church. And they're represented in this book of Revelation. But as I just said, Jesus says the people of God will win. And they will be victorious and triumphant. And so, as we look at this first church here, the church of Ephesus, we know that 40 years earlier, Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians. 40 years later, the Holy Spirit gives this letter to John. And so we could say that Ephesus actually had 2 letters that it received, one from Paul and one from John. Now, if we look at the beginning of this, we'll see that each of the letters in Revelation is addressed to the pastor of each church. It opens with, "These things write to the angel," which is the messenger of Ephesus, the messenger of Smyrna, the messenger of Pergamos, of Thyatira, and so on. And so, as I pointed out previously, the Greek word angelos is actually translated messenger. We know it as angel, and we always think of it's a holy angel, it's a heavenly being, but many, many times in Scripture, it just means messenger, and it oftentimes is used of humans. John the Baptist, when it says that he is a messenger of Christ, it uses that same angelos. So he was called a messenger. Now, the argument about that is that many people will say, but John never uses that. And all the other times that he uses the word angel, it means angel, heavenly being. And so they try to discount that. But it was very clear that the word messenger can be used as a person. And in this context, it seems as though the only obvious thing it could be is the pastor of the church, because he is the one who gives the message to the people. And so we see that the stars, seven stars, in Jesus' right hand are the seven angels of the churches, which are the messengers or the pastors, and they bring this message of Jesus Christ to the churches. And we also notice that the first aspect of the letter, it's addressed to the church, the pastor of each church, and it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. But then we hear some very familiar words. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Well, that's the same language we heard in chapter 1 in verses 13 and 16, didn't we? But there's a difference here. There's a difference. In verse 13 it says, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And then in verse 16 it says, he had in his right hand seven stars. Now if you look, it says something different. It says he holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's a little bit more personal here. There's a sense of intimacy. Now he holds, not just has, he holds the pastors in his right hand, and he walks among the churches. This is symbolic. It's a way of conveying his love and his care for his church. In Revelation 13, Jesus is walking in the midst, but now he's walking among. In verse 16, he holds the seven stars in his right hand, or has the seven stars. Now he holds them. The difference in the two Greek words is this. Jesus is saying that he possesses and holds tight to the church, over which he alone is master and ruler. Combine these two slight changes and it indicates his sovereign work and activity has intensified. The first thing is Jesus has the heavenly leadership of the church in his hand. He rules it. He holds it tight. They are accountable to him, and he has sovereign control over these messengers. The second thing is that Christ is the one who keeps very close watch of the church. He keeps an eye on us. He continually is moving among the churches. He's constantly vigil to determine what is happening. What is reflecting out of that church? The present tense of the word walk is peripateo. Peripateo. And it's a present tense. Meaning, Christ is continually walking among his church. He continually and personally moves among those who are his. He helps us regulate. He helps us to make use of opportunities. You know, it's funny because all of us, you know, I need to watch my walk with Christ. We all say that, right? My walk with Christ. That's present. That's present tense, right? I am walking with the Lord. I watch the manner of my life as I walk with the Lord. Same idea here. So Christ monitors his church. He watches over his church. And whatever we do, it's on full display. Whatever we don't do is on full display. He watches us. What's our manner of worship? What's our instruction in the ordinances of baptism and communion? How do we do that? Have we changed things so it doesn't mean what he wanted it to mean? But then we see in verse 2, he commands them by saying, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now here, we read about the Ephesian church, and they have a love for orthodoxy. That word comes from two Greek words, ortho, which we get, if you know anything about teeth, orthodontist, right? It means right, true, and straight. So an orthodontist straightens your teeth. And then you have the word doxa, which is opinion. And so orthodoxy describes one true opinion or truth. So when we speak of orthodoxy, we're speaking of things that are scripturally true. Christian orthodoxy, for example, includes the truth that there is one God in three persons, but still one. That Christ is fully God and fully man. That there is only one way to be saved, and that is through the blood of Christ and Christ alone. That salvation is through faith or through grace by faith. And so we know those things are true. That's orthodoxy. And so Jesus says here, here's the good news. You have the love of truth. You're scripturally sound. You're very orthodox in your beliefs. That's what he means when he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear evil. Well, who are the evil ones? Cannot bear evil. What evil? Well, the next phrase tells us, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. You see, the church of Ephesus was certainly visited by these teachers who would go from church to church. Maybe they'd find themselves in a Bible study, sort of, you know, try to infiltrate in that way. And they're claiming they have a word from God. I'll tell you what. You'll find a little bit of a bristle with the leadership when we hear, I have a word from God. Really? So do I. It's written. It's firm. Can stand on it and doesn't change. These people who constantly are saying, I have a word from God. Oh, you have enough discernment to tell me that that's God and not just your own thoughts. Or possibly even demonic. I have a word from God. Well, so do I. And it doesn't change. It's written down. But here Jesus commends the church for having that spiritual discernment, for the love of Christian truth. they were able to discern these teachers who visited the church, who were false teachers teaching a false gospel. We need to be that kind of church who labors for scriptural orthodoxy. Providence Bible Church should have a love for the truth. And we should protect ourselves from error. I take it incredibly seriously as my role as the pastor teacher of this congregation. We need to make sure that the people who are teaching truth and not leading people astray. And the best way to recognize a false teacher is to know the truth. The Treasury Department, they have all kinds of counterfeits, right? They don't go around trying to find out what the next counterfeit looks like. They take a real bill, real money, and they examine it. And they examine it. And they examine it. And they examine it until it's just imprinted in their brain where they know what the real thing looks like. Now when they see the false thing, they go, there it is, false. They don't need to look and examine every false thing that's out there. That's what we need to do. We need to be serious about studying Scripture, reading it regularly, having individual time of devotion, but also expounding the Scriptures in corporate worship like we are right now. The pastor's role is to teach the Bible more than anything else he does. He needs to teach sound biblical doctrine. And that's what you see in the Ephesian church. They took that responsibility very serious. They went to church services, and they were so incredibly serious about church life. They had a good work ethic. And Jesus took notice of that. He sees those who are really serious. He also sees those who are not. He sees the church at Ephesus was filled with people that worked hard. He commends them. You have persevered and have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. John MacArthur says they weren't the kind of Christians who wanted box seats. They weren't the kind of Christians who wanted to be entertained. They wanted to be involved. They didn't just eat the fruit of the harvest. They were willing to plow and to plant and then do the harvest. They were teaching, sharing Christ, planting, helping people in need. They were aggressive and they were active, end quote. You know what? Problem is they loved the fight. They loved the fight. General Patton in World War II was engaged in a fierce battle with Germany. And he said, compared to war, all other forms of human endeavor shrink to insignificance. God help me, but I love it so. Not the flag, not his country, not freedom, the fight. He loved the fight. When there's a fight, someone yells, fight! Everyone runs. Everyone wants to see it. It gains a crowd. I think many Christian churches are like that. They love to fight. They seek it. They relish it. They feed upon it. But you see, even though we're to engage in spiritual warfare, we shouldn't be looking for it. We should never relish it. We should only engage in a fight out of devotion for Christ and out of love for Christ. That doesn't mean you run away from a fight. Instead, you engage with the purpose and the cause of Christ to win souls and to gain those who enter the kingdom of God. And so in verse 4, Jesus rebukes them for the love of the fight instead of the love of the one worth fighting for. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." So what is he saying? Well, remember, the church is the bride of Christ. What he's doing is he's condemning this loveless service of the bride. You know, it's like a woman who says, "What do you want from me? I cook his meals. I clean his clothes. I watch after his children." She performs all these duties that a wife might generally perform. But she doesn't fulfill the most important aspect of the marriage, loving her husband. You see, if you don't have love for Christ, you start looking at your service and you start to feel pretty good about it. You start to go, "You know what? I'm doing pretty good. I'm on every church council. I'm there doing all kinds of things." But you see, I'm afraid that many churches have stopped being what they are called to be. They're nothing more than country clubs. That's what they are. They're country clubs. And what does a country club do? Tries to have enough people who are bringing in money. They have the rich and the elite. To have those people that make the country club look good. They don't want anyone who can't bring them money. They don't want anyone who has a bad reputation. But I want to tell you, we do. By the grace of God, we do. Because the Lord can change a person's heart. We understand that. A church isn't supposed to be a museum for the saints. It's supposed to be a hospital for the sick. That's because we got a message to tell. I love to see people's lives change through the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what it's all about. We want a church full of people who have had their lives changed by the grace of God. That's what we want here. We want people like that. We don't want people that get so uppity, that start to say, "We don't want sinners here. We don't want people to have to rub elbows with people who are sinners." That's a problem when you have a church full of people who don't see themselves as sinners that are saved by the grace of God. The church must be doctrinally sound. Because if we don't have that, we don't have a love for the Savior at all. But we need the truth of the Savior. But we need the love of the Savior. We need to be loving. And it's not a little less love or a little more love, a little less doctrine. It's not it. It's more of both. It's not 50% doctrine, 50% love. It's 100% doctrine and 100% love. It's not either or. They're not mutually exclusive. We need to be full of truth and love. And how do we get there? Verse 5 tells us, "Remember therefore where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." We need sustained intimacy. We should continually desire the Lord Jesus Christ by remembering where we came from. Do you remember when you first came to faith in Christ? Do you remember when the Word of God just absolutely pierced your heart and you were born again in the Spirit? Do you remember when you were made a new creation in Christ and nothing felt too big for you because you had a new love? Do you remember being bold enough to go talk to just about anyone? I have a new love. He's the Lord and Savior of my soul. I fear that too many people have lost that. And when the people who have been in the church long have seen someone whose very life has been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they go, "You get over it. It'll wear off. It's just a phase." That's the problem. Sometimes people sitting in churches have gotten over it. The love of the honeymoon has passed. It was said that the honeymoon is the period of time between I do and I better. You know, the honeymoon is a blissful time. Time of intimate love. We need to remember that time. You see, during the honeymoon time, you get to know your loved one. The intimacy is exciting and electrifying, and it's powerful. And that's where you grow in your knowledge of that person. That's where you go, "I want to know more about this person who I love." Remember when you were first saved. I remember spending a lot of time reading my Bible. I couldn't wait for the doors of the church to be open. I didn't care what it was open for. Anytime the church doors were open, I wanted to be there. Vicki and I were there going, what do you need? What do you want? What's happening? It didn't matter. We wanted to be there. But Jesus says to some of us, you've left your first love. You don't love me like you once did. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Then he says, repent and return, or I will remove your lampstand. Unless you repent. Remember, the lampstand is the church. He will remove that. What does the lampstand do? Gives light. What he's saying is, I will remove your source of light. Oh, you might still have a building. You might have steeple and the bells that ring. You might be going through the motions. You might actually be growing in numbers. But you won't shed light on human souls. You won't be saving sinners. And so in verse 6, he comes back with another commendation. But this you have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You see, there's no dogmatic way of defining the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Nowhere is it mentioned. But I don't think that's the point. I think the point that's being made here is that you are to love what God loves and hate what God hates. That sounds foreign to us these days, doesn't it? You're always told God is love. God doesn't hate anything. He loves everything. That can't be. Love can only exist in contrast to hate. God is holy and righteous. Therefore, he must hate what stands in opposition to his love and his righteousness and his holiness. God loves justice and hates injustice. I don't think there's a single person in here, if they would hear about a small child being molested, that they wouldn't hate that. That goes against, that flies in the face of love. Therefore, we hate. We hate that. We are to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Psalm 5:5 says, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. And we don't know what it was the Nicolaitans did. But we do know that the Lord is saying, hate what I hate. Hate anything remotely connected with idolatry and sexual immorality. Or that is evil. Hate those things. See, idolatry and sexual immorality was rampant in Ephesus. The great temple of Diana had thousands of priests and priestesses who were nothing more than religious prostitutes. The idea was that by engaging in sexual relations with these priests and prostitutes, that a person would be blessed by the false goddess Diana. Now, we might not have those same kind of things going on here in Poisipi, but we do have the temptation of idolatry and immorality. We have a lot of temptations before our eyes. But we must remain sexually pure and a people of sanctified purity before Christ. And then finally in verse 7 we read, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The Spirit of God is speaking to the churches, but not everyone is able to hear him. There are many people who reject preaching, reject teaching. They see that as archaic and irrelevant, out of touch. Some people think the Bible is just plain mean. But here it says that the words of the Spirit and the words of Christ are the same. That's because the person of God is the same. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they all are the deity of Christ, of God. And here, Jesus is the Word, and the Spirit is the one who converts the soul. But he also gives ear to hear. And if you notice, it says the church is. The Spirit says to the churches. That means it's for all the other six churches as well. But it's also meant for us. This letter isn't just for the Ephesian assembly. This is a letter for the churches of all ages. But what does he say? He says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, that person gets to enter heaven. That person gets eternal life. That person gets to live forever in paradise, the paradise which Adam lost. He's offering salvation. If what? If you overcome. Overcome what? The temptation just to take Christianity and sort of make it a parenthesis in my life. Something that I do from time to time. Something I show up just because. That's a good thing. God sort of likes that. Hey, God, I'm here. Got it. That's what a lot of people do. It doesn't affect their manner of life. It doesn't affect anything of who they are, what they do, what they say, how they respond. It has nothing to do with their life. It has to do with, I'm a member of this church. I've been a member for 40 years, 50 years, whatever. I've been a member. Got that going for me. It's a problem. There's a problem. In Matthew, it says, you will know them by their fruits. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Listen to this. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Of course. Of course not, you don't. If grapes are on thorn bushes or figs are on thistles, you know that they are there unnaturally. They have been placed there. They're trying to look like the root of the plant is a grape branch or a fig tree. It's trying to look that way. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. These people that come into church and act like an angel and go out on the street and act like a devil, you can see it's a fig put on a thorn bush. Doesn't belong. Person who comes in and they are the same here as they are out there. That's the mark of a true believer. And here's the scariest thing in all of Scripture. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in your name. We have cast out demons in your name. We have done many wonders in your name. Notice, it's all the things they've done. What does Jesus say? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You're not doing what I've called you to do. I am not telling you that we should at all let our orthodoxy squelch our love, or our love squelch our orthodoxy. We need to be both with the intent of loving our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And those who persevere, here's the beauty of it. And this is why we believe the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. It's because those who endure to the end will be saved. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be seduction that comes along. There's going to be persecution that comes along. There's going to be the pleasures of the world that comes along. But we can't go there. Can't go there. The message of the book of Revelation, it's found over 50 times that we need to be an overcomer in order to enter the kingdom. Realize you are in a spiritual battle. You're going to get clobbered, but fight the good fight. Focus on Christ. Keep loving Him. Remember the love you had. And here's the thing. It's not you. It's Him. When you are a true believer, by His grace, you will overcome. By His grace and His grace alone. You see that? Follow Him. Repent of your sin and believe upon His name. And follow Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess this morning that there are times when our own hearts have grown cold, just like the church at Ephesus. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to remember, to repent, and to resume We pray that you would warm our hearts, that we would share the gospel, but at the same time not neglect our personal walk to understand more and more, to desire to know more about our Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we love. Lord, let our hearts be tender. Let our hearts love your truth and love the one who brought the truth. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.